an introduction then, brothers and sisters, I invite our brother Luke to give us his second address, the legacy of Stephen. Brother Luke.
Thanks, Brother Joe. Well, hello again, everybody. I'm slightly worried, actually, because not long after the first session, my internet died. So if I suddenly cut off, it's not that I don't like you, it's because of that. So hopefully Virgin can sort themselves out. Okay, so we're going to start off with Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue really where we left off. And, well, with Stephen, he'd run the race, hadn't he? He fought the good fight. He'd made one tremendous triumph in his death. And as the council sat and watched him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who stood reassuring him. You know, it's a beautiful conclusion to a remarkable man. And the body now of this martyr is laying still on the floor of Jerusalem. Much blood over the last few years has been spilt in this ancient city. And now the newest one that piles them all is Stephen. And there is Saul, I'll never get it right. There is Saul applauding and consenting to his death. And in contrast to Saul, look at verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As a great cheer cried out from the Pharisees, it was the Christians who remarked back with a lamentation. And then now, well, Saul goes almost berserk, because in verse 3, he wreaks havoc upon the ecclesia. Something now had changed in the mind of Saul. Something dramatic had just turned in the head. The psyche, the psychological trauma that he'd gone through here in this incident had just suddenly come out. And now he's going into house, he's dragging men and women in shackles and in chains, binding them, whispering murder in their ears and committing them to prison. I did warn us, didn't I? I did warn you that Saul is, well, he's just not a likable man. He's a most hateful man, if anything. And right here, he's become blood-driven. He's become murderous. And well, that's exactly what he was. Candidly speaking to you, friends, he was an outright murderer. And sometimes, and I don't know if this resonates with you, but when we read these passages, they always become caricatures, don't they? They become black text on white pages. But we're really reading the lives of real people, you know, people, men who devoted and devoted their lives to a cause, to a great cause, men who, well, who died for their faith, who went to war for their faith, who broke relationships because of their faith. And here we have a man who's murdered because of a false sense of faith and a man who's been murdered for a true faith. And we're going to beg the question now, who is right? Well, we know who's right, but the text hasn't revealed it yet, has it? We don't know really who's right at this moment. It's going to be chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the answer. And so here we have Paul becoming a force of nature. And he's trying to remove the truth. I guess that's what's happening. He's trying to stamp out any sniff of Jesus, anything to do with the Lord he wants to crush and remove. You know, it's likely probable that the high priest at this moment was still Caiaphas, the priest who signed the death warrant and poured the silver coins into the hands of Judas, was still at large. And who does Saul, who does he visit first? Well, he goes right to the high priest. And I'm suggesting that high priest was the same man, Caiaphas. He was a subtle man, wasn't he, Caiaphas? I mean, if Paul wasn't likable, well, Caiaphas is detested, isn't he? He just is not a nice person. He was rotten to the core. And Caiaphas's role was to strategically manipulate people at his bidding. He used the betrayer and the betrayal of Judas to keep his hands clean. And now he's using the hatred of Paul to keep his hands clean. For Judas, it was to murder Christ. For Paul, it's to bring Christ's followers to prison. And Caiaphas, the high priest here, gives Saul the letter of authority. He signs it, he seals it, and it's all being passed through by the Sanhedrin, of which Paul, as we probably suggested, was likely a member of. And in verse 2, he binds them all of those who claim to be followers of Christ. And he takes the letter, breathing murder into their ears. And they didn't know what to do with this growing movement. It came to plan B. I guess now we're on plan Z, really, with the Sanhedrin. They had no idea how to stop this movement. Everything was exploding before their eyes. The more they tried to quell it, the greater it became. And Saul here is an archetype of exactly what's going to happen. He's trying to outrace, outmaneuver, outplay Christ himself. Now, what does he do? The vengeance pouring through him. In verse 2, he goes to Damascus, right? We don't have a map. We can get a map. But if you look at the timeline or the amount of travel between Jerusalem and Damascus, it was extortion. It's 200 miles. I mean, I find it difficult to go 200 yards, right? Saul was willing to travel 200 miles to outrun the moving apostles. He was trying to, as I said, stamp it out, crush it. Not only that, but if you know, after Stephen died, Acts 11 and verse 19 says that the truth went to Antioch. I mean, Jerusalem to Damascus was 200 miles. To Antioch, it's double. You know, 6 hours in a car. It's an extortionate amount of length. And it's particular how Acts 11 says it. It says, after the death of Stephen, the truth came to Antioch. It's almost as though that at the death of Stephen, it catalyzed the movement of Christ. I mean, if they were checkmate with Jesus, it was checkmate again with Stephen. There was nothing they could do. Everything they tried to do, there was a better move ahead of them. And Paul knew it. He knew it. And this is why he's wreaking havoc upon the ecclesia. This is why he becomes bloodthirsty, malice, vengeance in him. Because, well, the man he murdered made the movement more possible. As fast as the truth would travel, it would triumph. And this is why we're introduced to Paul on a mission. And there's one man who knew this more than anybody else. It was Jesus. And this is why on his road to Damascus, the Lord stopped him in his tracks. No one else could, but Christ did. And he stopped Saul in Acts chapter 9. So in Acts 9, we see the conversion that our brother read for us that Paul in Jerusalem refers to. And in verse 3, he's in Damascus, and Acts 22 tells us he's traveling at noon. Now, the deserts on the way to Damascus, you wouldn't travel at noon. Crazily, I traveled something similar in the middle of August. at En Gedi, and I nearly died, to be honest with you, right? So with Saul traveling at this moment in time, at midday, it would have been, well, scorching. But he didn't want to be stopped. Not even the blazing sun could stop him. Brothers and sisters, it had to be the blazing light to stop him. And Jesus now, the man who was at the right hand standing at Stephen's death, chose to reveal himself to Paul. You know, when Jesus was standing, I like to think that he wasn't just looking at Stephen. When Stephen was killed, but he was going to be looking as well, I think in a way, at the man who was to replace Stephen. And that's one of the reasons why I think he stood. Because it was a crucial moment in the ministry of Christ and the work of Christ. And in verse 3, suddenly a light flashed from heaven. So bright was this light that it even made the blazing sun a shadow in its place, a shining light. And then a voice. Saul. Saul. Why do you persecute me? Verse 5. Is it hard for thee to kick against the goads? You know that phrase, and we've gone through it so many times, haven't we? It's to kick against the goads, to kick against the pricks. And we said in our earlier session, the goads were the words of the wise man, goading at Paul's conscience. And absolutely true. They were goading the words of Stephen, the words of Jesus. And this is why Paul goes bedlam at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. But I think there's more to it. In this magnificent statement from Jesus, or this magnificent question from Jesus, because the word kick there means to strike with the heel. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's the first time in the Bible we see somebody striking with the heel. Well, it's in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Its heel would be bruised, but its heel would crush. And Jesus says, why are you kicking with the heel? But we can go a little further, because the word goads, or the word pricks there, right? The New Testament better translates that word as the word sting. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's the same Greek word. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul on that fateful moment in the blazing sun, in the scorching heat and the bright light, he said, why do you kick your heel against the sting? Why does the Lord say this to a man on a mission? Now, this is what I think. So indulge me as I share just these thoughts with you. I think personally, brothers and sisters, that Saul saw Jesus as the seed of the serpent, and he saw his movement, Israel, Judaism, as the seed of the woman. And he felt that by crushing the truth and crushing Jesus, he was kicking his heel against the goads of Christ, against the sting of Christ. But he got the story all wrong. Because there's a voice calling out from heaven that was a dead man who's risen again. And in this moment of time, he suddenly realized that, in fact, he's the seed of the serpent, and the man who's speaking to him is the seed of the woman. And that actually he's trying to crush the seed of the woman. And so when the Lord says, "Why do you kick against the pricks?" he's referring to the fact that he is the chosen one. He is that seed of the woman, and he's trying to crush his head. And Paul had mixed up the story entirely. You know, the name Pharisee, just to reinforce the point here, the word Pharisee means to sting. And Paul was a Pharisee. And this is why in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees serpents and a den of vipers. Because at this moment, it was them who was the seed of the serpent trying to crush the seed of the woman. Can you see that? I'm hoping that makes sense. It makes sense to me. It's the story reversed. And Jesus says, you are the seed of the serpent. You are a den of serpents, a generation of vipers. And when Paul knew this, well, metaphorically speaking and physically speaking, he saw the light. How often do we find in the ministry of Jesus him talking about the Pharisees being blind? At the healing of the blind man in John 9, when he healed him, do you know what the Pharisees said? Are we blind also? Well, the answer, of course, was yes. They were truly blind. And that's why it needed the blinding of Saul and the reopening of his eyes for him to see, because he was blind. And Jesus says to them, there will be a moment, he says, where your eyes will be opened. Who do you think Christ was talking about? Which blind Pharisee had his eyes opened? It's Paul. And here he's so blind that he's completely mixed up the whole purpose of the Bible, which is Genesis chapter 3. And look at the language when he realizes what's happened. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Have we ever wondered? Have we ever wondered why the Bible reveals this phrase to us? Look at verse 18. There fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight. When Paul's eyes were opened, it was as if scales were taken from his eyes. Which Bible animal has scales? It's the eyes of the serpent that had been taken from Paul, and now he can see who really is the light of the world. He was the seed of the serpent as Saul, but he became the seed of the woman as Paul. And so it's not just about pricking the conscience. I think there's a much deeper thing happening here. Jesus only chooses to speak to certain people at certain times after his ascension. And this was probably as crucial as them all. And I think there's an allusion right there, right to the beginning. The old creation brought again in a new creation, that Jesus crucified that serpent on a tree. Well, how do we leave Paul in Acts 9? Well, we leave him remarkably different from where we see him at the beginning, that's for sure. So at the beginning, he's intent, isn't it? It's on crushing the gospel as he imprisons men with a letter from the high priest. And at the end, his intent is freeing people from prison with a letter from a new high priest. His high priest, not Caiaphas, but Jesus. As now he tries so desperately to change time, reverse what happened, and free the people he once imprisoned. In verse 15, and I think this is, well, the whole point of Paul's life. Many men and women suffered. I mean, we're in COVID, and it ain't great, but let's not worry too much. We're not Jeremiah, okay? So it's not that bad. but Paul was going to suffer greatly. So if you look at verse 15 and 16, Paul was to bear Jesus's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him, says Jesus, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul really did suffer. I mean, his life was an account of tremendous sufferings. And for the next, or for the remainder of this session, there's one man, I think, in a way, who's a tremendous reminder of his past. Just as David never forgot his betrayal and his murder, I don't think Paul ever forgot his betrayal and his murder. Because through all the sufferings the Apostle Paul went through, there was one man bearing in his mind. And that was Stephen. He never forgot the cry that Stephen screamed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He never forgot the blood that was spilt on his most beloved city. And he never forgot the teachings of the early apostles at the temple. The legacy of Stephen was to relive itself in the life of Paul. And it was all because of the sacrifice of one greater man, the high priest, which is Jesus himself. And we're going to work our way now to Paul's final letter to his son in the faith. We're going to work towards the letter he sent to Timothy. And in that letter, in the second letter, the Spirit tells us there were four key locations in which, when he was writing, he mentions. The locations are, they're in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, and I'll read them to you. As he writes, he says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 18, he mentions his sufferings in Ephesus. There's four locations, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Ephesus. So we're going to go on a whistle-stop tour now, very quickly, and we're going to follow the journey of Paul as he goes through these four locations. But we're not just seeing Paul, we're seeing the life of Stephen relived in Paul. So let's start off. We're going to go to Antioch in Galatia, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 13. And of course, Jesus never made it easy for Paul. All of his audiences were Jews. And here we have Paul, who was once a proud Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel, of Abraham, he says. And he's been taken to these places that he may suffer, that he may relive the account of Stephen the martyr. And in verse 13 of Acts 13, he's with Barnabas. And in verse 14, you'll note there, he's at the synagogue. And all the Jews in Iconium, well, they remember Paul, they know of him, and they ask him to exhort them. He's one of us, they say. And Paul stands up, right? And he delivers the most vein-striking, heart-rending speech against the Jewish movement. And you know what? If you follow the speech, we simply just don't have the time. But if you follow the speech and you look at the structure of it, it's almost identical to Stephen's. It's almost as though that final speech of Stephen is a pattern and a model for all of the speeches Paul delivers to Jews. He never forgot it. And we know, don't we, he was driven through the Spirit. These aren't his words. These are God's words through him. He was a vessel, wasn't he? But the point being shown here, that he's been reminded of an incident that once happened. Right, well, look what happens as he delivers his speech. He talks about the history of them. He talks then about how they're corrupt and how they're deceitful and they've lost all their ways. And Well, of course, it's never going to end good, is it? Because in verse 50, notice the language here. The Jews stirred up and they cast him out. Isn't that exactly what happened to Stephen? They cast him out as the Jews were stirred up. It's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. He's reliving the incident as he delivers the speeches to the Jews. Well, that was a quick one. So look, you have to believe me, and I'm sure you know it. There's so much more we could go through. I could have a chart with all the Bible echoes on, but it just takes up so much time. We're just getting a sense of it. That's what I want. I'm just getting a feel here of what's happening here. So the Jews are stirred up and they cast him out. So we're going to go now to the second place, Iconium, and it gets a bit more detailed this time. So this is in the next chapter. So not long after Acts chapter 14. And this time, right, the Jews don't want him there, right? They don't embrace him anymore. They're starting to get a feel of what he's like, but he's no longer one of them. He's part of Jesus's group, the disciples, the apostles. And look in verse 3, they abode there speaking boldly in the Lord and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You know that phrase, signs and wonders? Who else was introduced performing signs and wonders? It's Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, Stephen did great wonders and miracles among the people. It's the same word. And now Paul has been given the Spirit to be able to perform just like the man he murdered. He once saw these things play out, and now he's becoming these things. And look what happened in verse 4 and 5. The Jews were stirred up, and it gets a little bit more intense, doesn't it? Because this time, what do they try and do? They don't cast him out. They attempt to stone him. Oh, this would have been a deep, profound reminder. Here we have a man who's performing miracles and wonders in a city who then is being threatened to be stoned. And there was another man who performed miracles and wonders in a city and was stoned. And it was the man, this particular person, murdered. Stephen. He's reliving it as he may suffer the things to the Gentiles. He's walking in the shadow, the footsteps of a martyr. Well, if you look at verse 8, now we come to the third place. We come to Lystra. And now Paul heals a crippled man, right? So there's a crippled man and Paul, he heals him. And so much so, in this particular location, all the miracles he was performing, the crowds thought he was a god, right? They start calling him and the people with him these Greek and Roman gods' names. And in verse 15, Paul, he's absolutely troubled by this. He can't believe it. He says, look, I'm just performing the works of Jesus, he says in verse 15. I'm just like you. Look at my nature. I'm flesh and blood, he says. And then look at verse 19. As he say these words, oh dear, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, right? Those are the two places we've just seen. And they were hundreds of miles from one another. And they come from Iconium and Antioch, right, where they kicked him out and threatened to stone him and persuaded the crowds, actually, this man is false. He couldn't get away, could he? It's almost as though the men who were after him were going as far as he could to try and crush him. It's almost as though that no matter how fast they traveled, they couldn't quite keep up with Paul. It's almost as though it's reminding Paul of a time where he tried to do the very same thing, where he once traveled to the ends of the earth to try and crush a movement. where he would go to Damascus, where he would go to Iconium, where he would go from Jerusalem all over the ends of the earth to try and imprison people, to try and stir up crowds, to try and bring them in shackles and chains with a letter from the high priest. And here, right now at Lystra, there's a group doing the same to him because he did it to others, that he may suffer the things to the Gentiles as they come from Antioch to try and imprison Paul. And here we have it. If you look in verse 19, they were as committed as he was. They were committed. They were as committed to killing him as he was once as committed to killing Stephen, because they, in verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Yeah, it's exact. I mean, I don't need to reinforce it, do I, to be honest with you? It's almost rhetorical, right? Because who else was stoned and dragged outside of the city? Well, Acts 7, verse 58 tells us it, of course, was Stephen. And this is the point. It's the legacy of one man relived in another. As he was stoned, as he felt the thuds against his body, I have absolutely no doubt, because it was seared into his mind, the time where he was throwing the rocks to thud against someone else's body. He was stoned. And then we come to Ephesus, the final place in which Paul writes to Timothy. So we're going now to Acts chapter 19. And what's he doing here? Well, in verse 11, he's performing extraordinary miracles, just like Stephen was in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And in this chapter now, as he's performing miracles, Paul gives a speech about their false gods. And Demetrius, a man, stirs the people. And what was their response? Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath. That's the same phrase used when Stephen concluded his speech in Acts 7 and verse 54, where the mob led by Paul heard they were full of wrath. And here they call out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And look at the language here. In verse 29, they rushed at Paul with one accord. Isn't that exactly what Paul did? As they gnashed their teeth and stopped their ears in Acts 7 and verse 57, they rushed at Stephen. And here now, they rush at Paul. And look at verse 34. They cried out. What did they do with Stephen? They rushed at him and they cried out. And here's the same response. How Paul's mind would have reflected. And we've just, look, when I said whistle stop tour, this, that wasn't an exaggeration. It literally has been. But every place he went to, there were moments where he would reflect. Just as David, when he went through his trials with the betrayal of Absalom, with the betrayal of Adonijah, with the betrayal of Amnon, it all happened because of his adulterous relationship and murder of Uriah and Bathsheba. And just as Paul was going through these trials, he was being reminded by how far he'd come. And Jesus wasn't trying to persecute this man. He'd fully repented. But it's showing how truly remarkable the transformation this man went through, how different he became, the metamorphosis that went through this man from Saul to Paul is extraordinary. Because if we disliked him in Acts chapter 7, well, in Acts chapter 9, we love him. as Jesus loved him. And the trials we go through in life and the sins that we commit are truly forgiven by the high priest. But sometimes they are a reminder. Those dark moments in our life, they're not often far behind. And I think we should celebrate that. I think we should celebrate our transformation. Because if Paul was to relive the life of Stephen, he was glad to do it. It was a privilege to carry the cross of Christ and to bear the stones of Stephen, as it is for us, because the trials we go through is just a small window into the fullness of the spectrum the Lord endured. Well, the final location. We're going to go full circle. And believe it or not, we're going to go right back to where it all began. As for the final time, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 22 that our brother read for us. Paul now goes to the place where he heard the screams and the cries of Stephen, and he comes back finally. And in verse 27, in this familiar surrounding, the place in which he grew up, the place in which he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the place in which he celebrated Passover with his family. This was familiar territory, and how far it had gone and how far he had gone. He was granted opportunity to come back. And verse 27, as Paul is preaching in the temple, the Jews are stirred up. And they lay their hands on him. You know, this is the same phrase that was used that they did to the apostles. When the apostles were teaching in Jerusalem, it says in Acts 5, verse 18, that the Jews were stirred up and they lay their hands on them. And in verse 28, the Jews cried out, "Men of Israel, this is the man that teacheth all men against the people." And look what he teaches against. He teaches against the law. And he teaches against this place. What's they talking about here when they say this place? They're talking about the temple, aren't they? This is the man. And he's here to teach against the law of Moses, they say, and to teach against this temple. I'll read the words given in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13. The Jews were stirred up against Stephen, because he spoke words against this place and the law of Moses. It's the same situation where two men are accused of the same thing. One the former, the other the latter. One the martyr, the other the murderer. And they are there in the same location. And to Paul's utter disbelief, he sees exactly what happened with Stephen. And here he goes. He walks in. He's a Roman citizen and he's allowed to speak. They grant him permission because he's a Roman citizen. And then we come to Acts chapter 22. And, you know, this was a huge moment for him, wasn't it? I mean, he's here back in Jerusalem and he's on behalf of another high priest trying to free people from prison rather than imprison them. And in Acts 22, he's going to take a deep breath now, isn't he? And as he takes his deep breath, he opens up with the phrase, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." You know, there's only one other man in all of the Bible who opens up a speech with that exact phrase. A speech that also took place in Jerusalem. It was Stephen. In Acts 7 and verse 2, Stephen opens up his speech with the phrase, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And here Paul, accused of the same thing, suffering the same incidences, opens up with a man who utterly inspired his life. Stephen, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And in verse 3, he goes through his history. He talks about that he's one from Cilicia. He mentions the fact that he was the one here with you, debating with all the apostles. This is a speech in verse 3. He mentions Gamaliel, how he learnt the law at his feet. In verse 4, he talks about how he persecuted men and women in this city with you, he says. But how does he conclude his speech? How does he conclude the inspired speech? In verse 20, "I did all this," he says, "but when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the garments of them that slew him." He starts his speech with the words of Stephen, and he ends his speech with the death of Stephen at Jerusalem. Moving. And look what happens. I don't think Paul had any other idea. I think he knew how it was all going to play out. And they cast, look at verse 23, "And they cried out, and they cast off their clothes." The last time he saw men and women casting off their clothes, well, it was the time where they were laying them at his feet. And here they're casting off their clothes because of the speech that was alluding to the life of the man he once killed. And he was glad for it, friends, wasn't he? He was glad for history to repeat itself because he wanted to undo, I think, in a way, the goads that were pricking at his conscience, the blindness that he had, because now he saw the light. Well, finally, we're going to conclude our thoughts with the final letter Paul ever wrote, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is it. This is the final writings we have of the wonderful man. As he concludes his life, where does he find himself? Well, he finds himself in Rome. And he's most probably now, well, he definitely is in prison. So this is where he's going to spend the remainder of his life, in prison. And I'm going to share my screen with you. I don't have any slides really apart from these. So this is where Paul, there's only one real prison in Rome, and this was most probably it. So it's known as the Mamertine prison, right? It's interesting, isn't it, that it's got a cross at the top now. Okay, well, that wasn't there then. That's a sham, isn't it? Because this was most probably the place where one of the greatest men who ever lived spent the remainder of his life as he writes his final letter at this particular prison. The thing is as well about this dungeon, it was already about 400 years old. The dungeon was already ancient when Paul found himself in it, within its heart. And it was built upon a sewer system. And anybody who was died in the cold or died of hypothermia or disease, well, they were simply thrown into this sewer system. And if you found yourself in here, you were definitely facing trial. This is the interior of the prison now. So that's where Paul would have walked through those steps and into this dark, damp, putrid, clammy, unsanitized dungeon. But he wasn't there. No, Paul wasn't in there. You'll know on see on the slide, there's a bottom floor. And it's highly likely this is where Paul writes his final letter. It's known as the Tullianum. And Paul was most probably delivered down this tiny little hole. And as he was lowered, the idea was to break the psychological barrier of hope. The only light that came into that lower floor was the light that came in from the dungeon. And if it was cold in the heat of the summer, then it was petrifying in the winter. And Paul didn't know at this point how long he had left. And if you found yourself in this part of the dungeon, you weren't just facing trial. Brothers and sisters, you were facing death. And as Paul writes, he talks about his soon departure. He awaited trial, most probably sanctioned by the Caesar of the day, which was hateful Nero. And eventually he would be taken up from this cruel hole into the trial, which wasn't too far from the Manatine prison. And it was here, in this prison, at its lowest ebb, where Paul found his loneliest, darkest moments, writing his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. He opens up his final letter with a vision of the kingdom, friends, to give Timothy hope. And of course, this was all inspired. These are God's words written through Paul. But as he opens up his letter with the appearing of his kingdom, isn't this something Stephen saw in his final moments? As he looks up to heaven and sees Christ as a vision of the resurrection appearing in his kingdom. And then in verse 6, he realizes he's going to face death. And in his loneliness, he says to Timothy, I want you to preach the word. That's all that mattered to him, wasn't it? And it's interesting, that word preach is the same word used for the apostles when they started their ministry. Paul took encouragement from those who went before him. He took encouragement from those who inspired him. And then in verse 7 to 8, look what he says. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, we begin Stephen, don't we, his life, as it's described in Acts chapter 6, as a man full of faith. And we end the life of Paul with him being a man full of faith. It's the same word used to describe Stephen. Paul here, as he concludes, as he has just a few weeks to live, perhaps month, finds himself having the faith of Stephen. And then in verse 8, henceforth there is laid upon me a crown of righteousness. You know what that word crown is, don't you, in the Greek? I see some nodding heads. It's the word stephos, which is where we get the name Stephen. A crown of righteousness is before Paul, and he begins to realize that Stephen never lost in death, but he won in life. A crown of righteousness lays before Stephen, and Paul begins to realize now that a crown of righteousness lays before him. And notice this, a crown to those who love his appearing. It's all about the martyr, isn't it? And in verse 10 to 15, he speaks about how he was wronged and how he was betrayed and all the trials he went through. And in verse 16, Paul says, I pray to God, Timothy, not to hold this on their charge. May not the things I suffered, the things I endured, the wrong, the betrayal, be laid upon their charge. Who was it who said the words, lay not this sin upon their charge? It were the final words of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, they were almost Stephen's final words. And here they are all almost Paul's final words to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, he says, it's all okay. Because in verse 17, the Lord stood with me. And Stephen saw the Lord standing. Just as Paul knew the Lord stood with him too. And how does Paul, through the Spirit here, end his final letter in his final message? In verse 22, Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And what were the final words of Stephen? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it's maybe those words that were the last words Paul cried before the blade fell. He's relived. He's run the race. He's fought the fight. But when we think about it, friends and brothers and sisters, when we begin to think about the legacy of Stephen, it's not really the legacy of Stephen, is it? It's actually the legacy of Jesus, passed on to Stephen, passed on to Paul, and now passed on to Timothy, and now passed on to us. Because it was Jesus who has the crown of glory. It was Jesus who called out, lay not this sin upon their charge. It was Jesus who performed miracles and wonders. It was Jesus who was betrayed, afflicted, and suffered. And it was Jesus who called out to his Father, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. And all through Paul's life, he wanted to amend the things that happened to these men so that he may suffer the things they did. But Paul's story doesn't conclude, does it? In the dark dungeons of Rome, the story of Paul won't end in darkness, but will continue in light and in glory. Because there's going to be a time where his eyes will be opened for the second time. And when his eyes are opened, he will see two friends that he never embraced. Jesus, the Saviour, and Stephen the Martyr. And by the grace of God, let us all hope that we're there to see that moment. Thank you.